So we are in our continued study in the book of Ecclesiastes this evening, chapter 6. So I would ask you to turn in your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And this evening we will read the passage first before we open with prayer. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it's an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man. And he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his life, his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?" Father, as we approach you in faith this evening, we can be confident, Lord, that what was just asked here at the end is indeed, from your perspective, a rhetorical question. Father, you know, and you freely give to all, Lord, who are seeking you. Might we be such this evening that we come not according to our abilities, Lord, but in faith and dependence on you. Father, that as we present ourselves living sacrifices, you take and order and offer and receive and produce all that you desire, Lord, that we might have the fullest of understandings this evening of more of the reality of the hope, this present reality of all that you offer us in your Son, Jesus. Again, Lord, not according to my ability to ask, but according to your Father's heart and desire to move freely amongst his children and to show yourself faithful before all who watch and perhaps all who are listening to this recording. As we've sang earlier, we ask again, have your way. Thanking you in faith, we do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are, as we've already said, continuing our study through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we find ourselves this evening at chapter 6, which is in some ways a bit of a transitionary chapter, if you will. Chapter 7, we start really breaking down some practical wisdom, almost like the book of Proverbs there for a spell. But it's helpful for us to remember and not lose sight of what the Lord is communicating here at nearly the midpoint of this book. To do that, let's remember a little bit about what is the book of Ecclesiastes about? Anyone? Vanity. I was waiting for the standard answer. Well, Jesus, right? And it's like, you know, that's true, of course, the Lord Jesus said to his opponents who would have known the Bible as the Old Testament. Jesus said to them, you search the scriptures, again in parentheses, Old Testament, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but it is they, the scriptures, that testify of me. They tell us about Jesus. So you know what? Ecclesiastes was part of that group of scriptures. So yeah, it is about Jesus. And yes, for the answers that I heard, you answered correctly as we talk about, well, kind of a theme. And we've come at this from a couple different angles of the book. The book starts out with all is vanity. But we know that that's only true in part. For the book of Ecclesiastes was written, well, by the Lord, his direction, through one human, Solomon, who was uniquely gifted and equipped to undergo some personal exploration, to make sense of what is the purpose of it all, right? Something we think that unified field theory, if any of you guys delve into that scientific approach, which is nothing really more or less than the world's attempt to make sense of everything, but to do it apart from God. So in that, we see in the book of Ecclesiastes 1, the musings, the teaching, and oftentimes the frustration of one who was given greater wisdom than any that came before or after, and greater resources to test firsthand all these things that Solomon mentioned, hoping that, or perhaps seeking to discover, if you acquired the whole world, that you might find, in two words, soul satisfaction, contentment. And what Solomon has been clearly saying so far, and again this evening, is no, just things by themselves, as good or necessary and even joyful at times as they might be, aren't going to get the job done. So that's kind of perspective one when we consider the book of Ecclesiastes under the theme all is vanity. It's from the perspective of the world, or that is, people apart from the knowledge of God. And more precisely, knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our case as Christians. In parallel to that perspective, as we go through Ecclesiastes, we've seen it described several different ways, but interspersed with the reasoning, the frustrations, the struggling, and I'm going to use a word that's been used rightly before, well, the suffering, because think about it, if you're desperately seeking and you're finding things, but they don't bring satisfaction on the deepest emotional level, we all go through the human experience of, well, pain. And more than that, when we talk about suffering, we have this handy working definition that suffering is pain experienced over time. It's not that quick, ah, and it's over. It's that, ah, that lingers on. No matter where you look, what you do, that hunger that cannot be satisfied. And as we look between the lines to what the Lord has written, we see a soul on a quest. Purpose. What's it all about? And so far, well, the preacher has reported that it's all vanity. Our working definition or synonym for vanity is emptiness. Yeah, I've had these things, I experienced these things, but they do not fulfill me. They do not satisfy. In the words of the great band of theologians, the Rolling Stones, I can't get no satisfaction. truer than they ever would have known apart from the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's how it is. So two perspectives. One, the world apart from God, all is vanity, described as under the sun. And then the Lord weighs in through Solomon, giving insight. Sometimes we've seen this described as, well, under heaven, or the perspective apart from the world, but God's perspective, or as our brother has described, the above the sun perspective, namely the Lord's. So we're seeing that, and you know what? We're going to see that again this evening. We're going to see the frustration of one who wants to be satisfied, who wants to understand, but cannot find it. And then the Lord is going to weigh in as we finish up this evening. So let's kind of jump in here this evening, continuing on, and break down a couple of his points as he presents them. Seek to understand them, not only from the unsaved, that's the word we're using for those who do not know Jesus, right? And then seek to ultimately see them from the Lord's perspective, who makes sense for all things. If I might phrase it a little bit differently here at the beginning, is there pain in this world? Yes, there is. But when you know God, is there a purpose and a plan for that pain? Yes, there is, to ultimately bring a joy that cannot be denied. So with those thoughts in mind and some things remembered, we look again at Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 1, and we read the report of Solomon where he says, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun." By now you know and remember, under the sun is, this is what the world sees. If you don't know God, but you can keep an eye out and reason through things and notice the patterns of living, you might have noticed something like which Solomon now reports. "It's common among men," Solomon said, "a man to whom God has given riches." Now that's interesting. I got to hip you to it. On one hand, we're getting the worldly perspective, but Solomon weighs in. No, God is orchestrating even this. God is working this way. Did you see it? Again, verse 2. "A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor." He understands, as the New Testament rightly reports, we can have nothing unless it's received from above. Or in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you've not received? No, God sustains all things by the word of his power. So even an unbeliever, whether he recognizes it or not, whatever he has by the Lord's gifting. And Solomon says, hey, you know, this is pretty common. I noticed a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it. But a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity and it's an evil affliction. Okay, we need to break this down a little bit. A man who has, again, by God's grace, whether he acknowledges or not, has super abundance. But there's a problem. He says, Solomon says, well, he's not given power to eat of it. I don't think the intention is that we're to think of this man as some medical malady. It's like, oh, I have all these things, but I can't eat it. But it's in all of his abundance, he can't consume all of it. No power to eat of it. Oh, sure, you can eat a little bit, but ask yourself this question. The Lord Jesus said that we're not supposed to worry about what we eat or what we drink, but seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added to you. He said, you know, the unbelievers, the Gentiles, they worry about these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. And further, Paul weighs in and says, hey, with food and clothing, you should be content. There's something about trusting the Lord, being provided for the Lord, that leads to contentment that is not in view in what we're looking at. So to frame it a little bit differently as we continue, we'll look at it this way. So maybe your drive, we'll make it some local. If you're listening from a foreign country, this isn't going to do you any much good. But I'm trusting the Lord. But in our local context, you're driving along, you're hungry, you see a fast food place, a Rally's, and you really like burgers, right? And you notice on the menu there's a big Buford there, right? And it's payday. You have enough money to buy 200 big Bufords. How many? Or maybe you're just a guy who walks up with just enough money to buy one big Buford. And if you're listening and you don't know, it's a very large sandwich, right? Well, the person that has enough to buy 200 big Bufords, and if he, well, could you eat 200 big Bufords? No, and don't try. It's going to do horrible things to you, right? I've personally experienced that happens at 2, right? But where's satisfaction? So what's the deal? I can have all this money and I can have more big Bufords. Now we'll stretch the example, more stuff. Can I be more comfortable? Once you have one chair that you're comfortable sitting in, if you have 20 more, will you be 20 times more comfortable? No. Quite common, though, in our experience, to have more stuff than we can use at any given time. That actually even does get used. Maybe you're familiar with the term garage sales. Stuff accumulates and then it's really revealed for what it's actually worth. Very little. Stuff that we desired and went after and worked hard and achieved and more and more. But it didn't produce satisfaction. There was no power given with the ability to acquire things to acquire the increased proportional enjoyment. Solomon said, oh, that's so common. Who would know that better than Solomon? As we recount through the biblical account of all the literal stuff that he had. But he wasn't given the ability to proportionately enjoy it. In this case, being, you know, consumed it. He said, this is vanity. It's emptiness. It is. Stacking up more and more and more, it's not going to fulfill you. Well, there's some other things common to the culture of that time and quite alien to a good segment of the culture of our time. So we'll look at the biblical references here. And beginning in verse 3, Solomon records, if a man begets a 100 children and lives many years. Before we proceed, in that culture and at that time, children were a heritage, the scripture says, right? A gift, a desired gift, a blessing, a much desired and appreciated form of blessing from the Lord. So much so that if you had 100 times, you'd be 100 times more blessed than having one. That's the idea, Carrie. The larger your family, the better off you were. Not just materially, but emotionally. Because, well, culture was centered around the family. So that's the situation, coming at it from a different angle. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years. Now that one is common to our culture. Everybody, oh, I want long life. Well, kind of. We're going to even challenge that in our thinking as Solomon reports. But you know, I think, and it's been reported here, what the movers and shakers, quote unquote, in our culture are seeking after. We'll call those the billionaire tech giants, the influencers who are determining what our culture looks like. More money than they could even conceive of. And you know what they're investing heavily into? Many of them in groups, in a word, immortality. Curing death, right? Because you got all this stuff in this little bit of time. So, well, years. And even that, even you don't have to be rich to want to live, well, a long life, but we already know there's some qualifiers, a long, fulfilling life. So the example given in verse 3 is a man who's tremendously blessed, 100 children, lives many years, a long time to enjoy them and their children's children, and children's children, depending how many years, so that the days of his years are many. Said, if you had that set up, right? But His soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial. Gotta describe it. Burial is very important in Old Testament culture. That was an earmark, the finish line of a blessed life, right? You didn't want to be scattered on the ground. That was a sign of being cursed by God, even though, you know, you're not there. It was just burials were culturally important at that time. So what Solomon is bringing into view, all the things that you might desire, if you have all of that, but his soul is not satisfied. Your soul, the seat of your will, your emotions, who you are, your personality that lives inside this physical body of flesh and blood. If you can't find satisfaction at the soul level, and I think that that's a good title for the teaching tonight, where is soul satisfaction? It's not in the world or the world's goods, although the Lord provides them and uses them. And what we see already is the Lord's using them for another purpose. God has given men the ability to stack all this stuff up and find unsatisfaction. Right? So back to the example again. If here's the great Old Testament setup. Whoever you were, if you had 100 kids, lived many years, the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial. Solomon introduces an interesting comparison. I say that a stillborn child is better than he. And that's just like a wow, man. This like where does that come from? Well, we're going to talk more about why the reference to a stillborn child from a biblical perspective as we go forward. But let's read a little bit because Solomon describes it after he just throws that at us. Again, at the end of verse 3, this man who had everything but he wasn't satisfied. He said, I say that a stillborn child is better than he or a person in that situation. How's that? Verse 4, for it, the stillborn child, comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and his name is covered with darkness. Now, verse 4, let's explain as we go. Comes in vanity or emptiness. Well, sure, the stillborn child doesn't fulfill the purpose for which it was created for, to live, right? So it's like an empty, unfulfilled life there. Its name is covered with darkness. It departs in darkness. It never saw literally the light of sun, but there was no illumination, no expression, and it came and left the same way. Verse 5, though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Wait a minute. He's using... well, a stillborn child saying, well, there's more rest than a man who has all these things but doesn't have satisfaction. Speaking of this man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, for the rest of you who struggle with math like I do, 2,000 years, right? Solomon would have known that, you know, you had some people who nearly lived 1,000 years. You double that. You have all the stuff that you could ever want and live for 2,000 years, and you're not satisfied? Well, then a stillborn child is in a better position. This man has not seen goodness. He says, do not all go to one place. Now, we have to talk about one place before we go back, because we as Christians, we read a phrase like that entirely different than the world reads a phrase like that. When you ask a Christian who is biblically educated where they're going when they die, you don't hear something, well, like, I hope to heaven. You hear, to be absent from the body is to be the Lord. Next stop, Jesus, face to face. Literally. I mean, he's here now spiritually, but it's in a way that we have never known him, but we will know him for all eternity. And you know that because he tells you that. No matter what transpires between now and then, that's where you're going. That's how we read that as Christians. Solomon wasn't a Christian. Jesus hadn't died, and we're not talking about Solomon's eternal destiny. We're talking about what's the world's perspective. Well, you see it on bumper stickers. He who dies with the most toys wins, right? Let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. It's like, you got one shot at this. Go for the gusto, and that's it, because the place that you're going is to the grave. This is all there is. That's the under-the-sun perspective. That's humanism. That's the world apart from God's viewpoint. And it's also the context of this particular book. So keep your finger here, and we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And we'll jump right to the verse here, I believe, in chapter 3. Now let's back it up just a little bit. Chapter 3, verse 18. Solomon reports, and we're doing a quick review. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them. Hey, did you notice that? God tests them. You know that as a biblically educated Christian, right? That the Lord searches the hearts and tests the minds, right? So that man that he gave all the stuff and didn't give the power to enjoy or consume all the stuff, it's a test. So, pre-mentioned here earlier, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. And that's really kind of what you're like apart from the Lord. At least that's how we live, even though we are created in his image, fallen as it is. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Yeah, animals and people breathe. Physical bodies are kind of similar, even though they look different, obviously. Man has no advantage over animals for all his vanity. World's perspective. That's what's taught in most public education systems, actually, that you're no different than them. Now, continuing on here, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth. Yeah, you know, you all go to the same when you die, right? So from here, let us also look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and maybe we'll jump right to the verse this time. You go into the right a couple of pages. We'll go right to the verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. The wisdom of Solomon records, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going, right? That's what he said. When, world's perspective, when you go to the grave, he's not talking about a spiritual hereafter from the world's perspective. So keeping that in mind as we turn our way back to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, get our minds re-engaged. Here's the deal. You got a man, all these situations, you know what? A stillborn child is better than that. Well, we need to talk about that now. So I turned you back to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Please, again, keep a marker here in chapter 6 and make your way to the left in the Old Testament book of Job and stop on chapter 3, please. Job chapter 3. As we're turning to Job chapter 3, does anyone remember, can you kind of characterize what the book of Job is about? Anyone? Banquet instructions? Okay, suffering, repentance. Okay, so after we say, oh, it's about suffering. Well, 1 Peter is a better biblical book about suffering. It's true, Job suffers. It's ultimately a book about repentance. It's about a man changing his perspective from how he sees the situations here under the sun. All that term I don't believe is used in Job. To seeing it from God's perspective. Oh, I heard about you with hearing of the ear. Now I repent. Sackcloth, I abhor myself. Right? It's about repentance. But a lot of suffering to get there is experienced by Job. And so Job has begun his travels after, well, being assaulted by God's allowance by Satan. And, you know, Job, he kept his eyes on his situation here. In chapter 3, he reports this. Job 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Wait a minute. Oh, it would have been better if I was never born, kind of thing. Before we go farther, you know, this isn't so alien to this contemporary culture. If it gets bad, I'll just kill myself. It'll be better. Not from God's perspective. Not from an educated Christian perspective either, because if you die, well, unsaved, it's going to be far worse than anything this earth ever had to offer. Right? And if you do that as a Christian, well, you're going to give an account for what you did with the Lord's property. It won't exactly be glorifying and won't produce everlasting fruit either. So here, back to Job chapter 3. Verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. Right? That's usually a happy time. Oh, we've had a boy. People hand out cigars. They used to hand, I don't know what they do anymore. They do cake reveals and things like that now, right? It's a celebration. Oh, no. Oh, no, if there's suffering, I'm not enjoying it. It's like, even that day, right? May that perish. A male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not see it, seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. This sounds like that old hee-haw song, gloom, despair, right? But that's the theme. That's the way we should be hearing this. May the blackness of the day terrify it, and for that night may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those who curse it, who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan, may the stars of the morning be dark. May it look for light, but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. All those cursing upon that day because it enabled Job to be born here. Right? Job continues, verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? You know, stillborn child. Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. Same exact thing that Solomon reported. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with the kings and the counselors of the earth. It's kind of interesting. I'm going to hold there. Job records too. It's like, no, even the mighty men, they, you know, when they're done. And there's no more, wait a minute, no more what? I'm prompting you to think. What does Job in that instance and the man reported by Solomon here back in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, you can make your way, have in common? Why is death preferable? Or in the case that it would have been better if I would have just finished then. What would that have saved Job from and saved this man from? Suffering, yeah, the suffering of the futility or emptiness of a life without God. That's simple. A conclusion that everyone's going to come to, by the way, right? No matter how easy life seems to be, and we see unbelievers go through the world, the minority of them, I don't think anybody escapes it cleanly. And let me just quickly add, if you watch any headlines, and we should do this as the Lord leads, you know, you see the rich and the famous and all the people that people envy. Do they seem to be that much proportionately happier? Are there people that have a lot of that much more stuff and fame and notoriety? We'll see that in just a minute. Who actually seem to be unhappier by that? Yeah. So even a person with all that goes through pain, but let's just imagine there's somebody who doesn't seem to go through that. You have everything the world calls good, and you pass quietly in your sleep after you've lived 107 years fully enjoying all your stuff. Well, what's that person's perspective going to be? Well, at the end of it, to quote Jesus, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a pretty short ride compared to eternity. And that's how they will spend it. So the stillborn child here, it's an interesting perspective here. This person, and when you come down to the mathematics of it, the point from the world apart from God, apart from the knowledge of God, is just simply this. Would a short, futile life, the stillborn child, be better than a long, futile life that had nothing but suffering? If that's all there was in the equation, that's simple math. Yeah, that's what Job was lamenting, not looking at it from God's perspective. That's what Solomon is reporting, life on this earth without God's perspective. So now a little bit more commentary as we continue through here in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 7. All the labor of man is for his mouth. And I think we can put man apart from God in this situation. What drives us? I think the mouth is used as an illustration. And mouth is a good one, right? There's a saying in political circles that any civilization is only 72 hours away from revolution. And what's meant by that is, on average, you starve people, usually for 3 days, and they'll be doing some pretty violent things. So in the broader perspective, what people work for is to satisfy their desires, not just the things we eat, our mouth, but that's really what's in view here. And even though we do that, do you see the conclusion? Yet the soul is not satisfied. Here's the thing. It's like the mouth and all of the pleasurable, all the faculties that give pleasure through the senses are not the way to the soul. They're the way of satisfying the flesh or the physical body. Solomon is reporting on that condition. You can't find soul satisfaction through the indulgence of the senses alone. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? A wise man can do pretty good for himself on this earth. And the fool, not so much, because he's foolish, he squanders, he wastes. But when it comes to soul satisfaction, really, really no difference. What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. Now he introduces another element here. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Grasping for the wind, we talk about, it's like trying to seize onto something that you can never get a hold of. Empty, futile. That's what's going after the thing. Better the sight of the eyes, right? See things as they actually are. Instead of going, well, maybe a better day, and I can always hope for some vain pursuit of emptiness. Verse 10. We're starting to get the Lord's perspective weighing in without it being announced. Whatever one is, he has been named already. Tying in the biblical understanding of the naming process. Naming usually denotes control over, beginning in Genesis. Right? The Lord brought all the animals before Adam, and Adam named them. Also, we see in the early accounts that dominion, you know, it's a responsibility, but it is a control was given over them, right? The world won't like this, but from the biblical context, it makes sense. Adam gave a name to his wife, right? And in God's hierarchy, God's order, we're working all together, the man had the responsibility, the ultimate responsibility for, well, the way the family was supposed to work, the marriage in that case. Christians, hey, let me ask you a question before we get this kind of drive point home. What internal characteristic, and by that I mean the way a Christian thinks about themselves, really defines one person as being an authentic born-again Christian over one who would just call themselves a Christian? What one thing would this person think about their life that would be different from a non-Christian, whether they're a churchgoer or not. It's tied into repentance. Let me coach you through it. What would the Christian think about who's in control or has the right of authority or rule over their life? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's the one thing that we repent or change our mind about. It's like Lord and Savior. If he's not Lord, he's not Savior. Why bring that up? Because our Lord and Savior says for the Christian, there's going to have be given a new name to those who overcome, right, in Christ. A new name, who's given it? Jesus said, I will give them a new name. Well, that kind of denotes that he has control or authority. Well, he does. If you're a Christian, right, there's that question as we grow of to what extent is that really exhibited right now. So when we look at verse 10, as we see the Lord's perspective, it doesn't really matter what your situation is. If you were a stillborn child, if you're a man who lived 2,000 years and God gave you the ability to have innumerable descendants and great worldly wealth, whatever one is, he's been named already, for it is known that he is a man, right? God creates man. God knits us together in the womb. God orders steps. Everything is by God's allowance and direction. And he, this man, cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Do you remember Paul's approach to this in Romans? He'll say, well, why has the Lord made me this way? Hey, doesn't the potter have power over the clay? He's God, you're not. It's just really fortunate for us that he's good and gentle. And whatever he's doing, we can know in absolute faith without knowing but the tiniest part of how it works together that God intends such good things for us. That was James' commentary on Job. And I don't think this is a spoiler alert, but, you know, Solomon's going to come to that conclusion by the end of the book, too. So in all these situations, from the world situation, oh, vanity, vanity's all vanity. It'd be better if I wouldn't have been born. Wait a minute. God's in control with all men, saved, unsaved, every situation. And we cannot contend with him, the Lord, who is mightier than he. Verse 11, since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? Hey, these next two verses is where we, well, ask the important question. A question that I hope you know the answer to, even before we get through the next several chapters to get to Solomon's conclusion. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot of things going on in this world today. You've already been through a lot. And should the Lord tarry, it looks like there's going to be a lot of changes coming down the pike. A lot of uncertainty. The way things were isn't the way things are and are going to be. The world still seems to offer a lot, even in its unchangingness. So 11, again, verse 11, the question. Since there are many things that increase vanity, even as a Christian, hey, we could, you know, we could just go after all these things, but they're going to be empty. How is man the better? A world, the worldly perspective might be this. You know, the world has really progressed technologically in wonderful ways. Famines, as we understand them at this time, things I think are going to change up a little bit during the tribulation, but are mostly a political thing. We have the capability to feed everybody in the world if we wanted to, right? A higher level of healthcare if we want to. And there's just things to occupy your time and to delight and please you, right? Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? In this crazy world with all these vain pursuits, here's the question. How's man any of the better? I'll give you the world's answer. No, he's not. You know, let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. But what's the Christian perspective? Well, let's look at verse 12. For who knows what is good for man in life all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? with that question being asked, I always feel like the kid in the class says, pick me, I know. And I hope that you do also. Who can tell them? Do you guys know the answer? This is kind of like the book of Acts, right? Where the crowd goes, what must I do to be saved? Is there anything with life wouldn't be futile and final? Is there any hope after the grave of a better outcome? Can you provide an answer? If not, this is going to be a much longer study. But I'm hoping that you're just doing that respectful, quiet thing here this evening. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But it is they, the scriptures, that testify of me. There's got to be a Jesus tie-in here somewhere, right? Anybody read None But the Hungry today, June 15th, if you're listening to the recording? Can you remember the crazy French term that was the title? Raison d'être, right? Why do they do that? To make themselves sound... Well, it's a French term that means the meaning of being. You know, we would say the meaning of life. What's it all about? I would like to read this to you. But the verse, and it was this morning, I thought, man, what the timing for this today is we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. The suffering, you just hear the frustration. And here's Solomon. He had more wisdom. He had more material access. He went after this. This vanity man. Vanity. No peace. No rest. Stillborn child was better. Today's none but the hungry. Raison d'etre. The reason for it all, right? Opens up with John chapter 16, verse 33, where Jesus is quoted as saying, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. I think that is so important for Christians. Kind of a little wordplay. In Jesus there is peace. But that word might, if we do the wordplay, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you experience peace. I firmly believe that to some extent, a much lesser extent, we go down the Solomon path for a while and try this stuff to come to his final conclusion, only to find out that in Jesus there is peace. Hey, a brother weighs in for a quote, which I think is extraordinary, and I want to share it with you. And, you know, don't worry about taking notes. You can prayerfully check this out at your leisure. Here's today's, June 15th. Brother says this, great will be the day. Now he's speaking to Christians here. When you come to realize that the soul reason for the existence of your Bible, your soul, and your spirit is to glorify and share the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, test all things, right? So let's just think this out biblically. The soul reason, of all the things that Solomon reports, since there's many things that increase vanity, everything in this world, and how about as Christians? So many things you could do. You can crack the Bible and just pick one. Well, here's a good thing. Let's throw an outreach. Well, nothing wrong with outreaches. Let's have more Bible study. Nothing wrong with Bible study. It's essential. You know, the Lord said, but are these things the end or are they the means? This brother puts forth, they're the means to the end being the soul. I love the soul, the one and only. I love simplicity. I think this is why it connects so deeply with me. The sole reason for the existence of your Bible, the Word of God, your soul. Now, this is getting personal. This is us. This is who you are inside that bag of bones, right? And your spirit, that eternal part that communes directly with the Lord, sometimes at the exclusion of the consciousness, the sole reason for all of that, you and the Word of God, is to glorify and share the Lord Jesus. So there we are. We're stuck at that word that I always hammer you guys with. Glorify. What does that mean? That's the song, that word we sing in the songs. Glorify means to manifest the presence and honor. They work together. We honor the Lord when we manifest His character. The, unique work that the Lord is doing to bring honor to himself, glory, is to reproduce the character, the life of Christ in us. So he gave us his Spirit to do it as we yield to him in faith. We become like Jesus. That's the way we say it most often. What's the purpose of the church? To conform us to the image of Christ. Hey, please, if you're here today, if you're still engaged, think deeply about this and then contemplate where we just happen to be coming this Sunday in the book of Galatians. The sole reason for the existence of your Bible, your soul, is to glorify first. I'm going to shorten it up. We honor God by becoming like Jesus. The brother says, and share, and I think in that order. And personally, I'm convinced that that's how God works it out. He does the discipling first, and then once he has his instrument where he wants it, then he uses it more. And share, there's the outreach. There's the share in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. The brother continues with this quote. The moment we begin to rest our peace on anything in ourselves, we lose it. I think you might expand that in light of Ecclesiastes chapter 6, the things of the world, children, long life, as we've already talked about, that honor and prosperity and children or posterity are no guarantee of contentment or satisfaction, right? But when we, and especially we as Christians, we begin to look at, oh, church and the things and our activities, when we begin to look on what I can do, right? I can do all things through Christ, I'm going to go do this. This brother says, and please hear it so you can test it, have this conversation with the Lord. The moment we begin to rest our peace on anything in ourselves, we lose it. Hey, let me just pause there for a moment. And maybe you've heard of it. Anybody say, well, this is the church I used to go to. Well, what happened? Well, it didn't do it for me. Or maybe I led myself there and the Lord opened my eyes and he led me out. That's a great thing. But it's really common. It's like, well, I'm just not being fed there. I'm not looking for... You guys have all heard. I know I've told, maybe you haven't all heard. But the account is given about a man who was on a commercial freighter, and the situation, I forget whether it was a storm or what it was, it sank the freighter, and there's always a smaller crew on these ocean-going vessels, but he becomes the sole survivor on a deserted island, one of these things, and apparently they're scattered throughout the whole, through the oceans, all these small little islands that are barely, that aren't really even charted, and he makes it to the island. He goes on to live for quite a period of time. I think it's approaching years before another freighter in the shipping lane discovers him, and they see the fire, whatever it was. Whatever the reason was, the boat from another freighter comes by, and they find this guy living this kind of Robin Crusoe-like existence, and he's been there for nearly a year, and the guys are just amazed. They didn't even know that anyone had survived, and the rescuers are talking to him before they take him back to the boat and civilization. They're saying, well, hey, you know, I'm just curious how you survived. Why don't you show me around? So the man's showing him where he gets his fresh water and the food he lived in. And this is the hut, the shelter that he built. And the guy's like, so that's your hut. And he goes, well, here, there's another hut. And he goes, well, that's the church. I'm a Christian. Okay, what's the other hut? And he says, well, that's the church I used to go to. Okay. Satisfaction. This author says this, the moment we begin to rest our peace on anything in ourselves, we lose it. Prayer, Bible reading, other Christians, churches, there's only one place. This answer to this question, right? Who can tell a man what will happen under the sun? You know, who knows what's good for a man? This brother's observation says, this is why so many saints have not settled peace. Nothing can be lasting that is not built on God alone. How can you have settled peace? Question is asked and now answered. Only by having it in God's way. So my question is everybody clear on what God's way is? By not resting on anything, even the Spirit's work within. Whole groups of people in churches focusing on the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit, he's not focusing on himself. He's focusing on Jesus. Right? So this brother says, how can you have settled peace? Only by having it God's way. By not resting on anything, even the Spirit's work within, but on what the Lord Jesus has done entirely outside you. Then you will know peace. Conscious unworthiness, but yet peace. You'll always be aware that, oh, I can't deserve this. I didn't. Yes, no, because it's about Jesus. Finishing this up, in the Lord Jesus alone, God finds that in which he can rest concerning us. Consider that. Is God looking at my efforts or this or my... No, he's looking at who we are in Christ. That's why he positioned us there. And so it is with his saints. The more you see the extent and nature of the evil that is within, you know, who you are apart from God under the sun, as well as without, the more you will find that what the Lord Jesus is and did is the only ground at all on which you can rest. Rest. Alas, this author says, this brother, the freedom which the gospel brings may be used to take things easy and more or less retain or gain in the world. This is very much the Ecclesiastes perspective. But where this is the case, it is seldom a soul possesses any large measure of spiritual enjoyment. You have worldly enjoyment, but not spiritual. It's never accompanied by solid peace. The soul becomes thus unsettled and uncertain. These oscillations, the back and forth, may go on for a certain time until God carries on the work more deeply in the heart. In Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 11, we previously read that God has placed eternity in our hearts. A philosopher of several centuries ago is the one who uses the quote, which is somewhat famous in Christian circles, but Blaise Pascal said it this way, in the soul of every human being is a God-shaped vacuum. What Pascal recognized was every man was made to be completed, to find rest, to find eternal purpose only with God dwelling within. As Jesus told his disciples that he was with them, but he would be in them, right? The Holy Spirit, God himself. That eternity in our hearts of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, produces an eternal longing as this opened up. Hey, you have all the power to acquire these things, but you never get satisfaction. You can't consume. You can't enjoy. There's still a longing that goes on. Why? It's by design. God made us that way. An eternal longing can only be fulfilled by an eternal one. And that's, well, Christ in you, the hope of glory, as Scripture writes. So the answer we should have known, we did know at the beginning, we see again, and we're going to see repeatedly through the end, is what are we really looking for? Well, the world looks and goes after all these things, trying to find fulfillment, satisfaction, meaning, purpose, but doesn't find it, and it continues to suffer as it goes forward. Christians can do, but should not, the same. I think, again, we do for a season until we learn from an example like a Solomon. No, anything apart from Christ, what he's doing. Hey, if Jesus directs me to this, I'm right there. That's within Christ. He's running the show. Kind of like Job at the end of his perspective. Oh, I thought this and I thought that, but now I see God's perspective. Maybe, just maybe, a little bit or a little bit more, that's speaking to you this evening. We've had times of just such wonderful fulfillment and peace, but then the world creeps in. Oh, I got to put aside Jesus and go handle this myself. Doesn't bring peace, does it? The trick to this is to come to Jesus, stay there, and let him continue to guide as you rest securely fulfilled and at peace within the Lord Jesus Christ. So to answer these two questions of Ecclesiastes 6, 11, and 12, since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? Well, the answer to that is to see the world apart from Christ as emptiness, futility, or vanity. And in verse 12, for who knows what is good for man in life all the days of his vain life which pass like a shadow? The Lord. It's time to either know him if you don't, and if you do, well, to reconnect or connect more fully. Let's pray. Father, we continue to thank and praise you, Lord. I thank you for your patience, your abundant witnesses. Lord, when we seek you to rest in you, there's no place that you guide us to in your word that doesn't proclaim your goodness in a fuller way. As I thank you for that, I ask that it continues and all the times, Lord, that they're of you as you lead us and take us through your word, that it never results in us being with just more understanding but less of you. Father, I do want to pray for all present and listening, that we would hear what the Spirit says, maybe bidding us to come, and if we are there, bidding us to abide. As we asked at the beginning, we ask again, have your way. It is for your glory that we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.